That's pretty amazing that I heard everybody just chit-chatting and talking, and then all of a sudden it got quiet. All right. As we're kind of finding our spots and getting settled and getting going here, this evening, as we come back to our study of 1 John, we're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 12. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 12. I hope that you guys are watching your emails on Wednesday morning, and usually Monday or Tuesday morning. I send out the email, the outline for Wednesday nights. I send it out on Wednesday morning. And then usually the outline for Sunday mornings comes out either Monday or Tuesday, depending on, you know, how much progress I make on Monday. Sometimes I don't even know what my name is on Monday morning, so, but at any rate. So I hope y'all have been watching that to get the outlines and maybe be looking over the outlines before we come together. Wednesday would be short notice, but Sunday you could look at the outline throughout the week before we come together. But all of that is just kind of a public service announcement. Excuse me. Tonight we're going to be looking at our text in 1 John under the heading, "Isn't She Lovely?" Now, the older folks in the room are chuckling. Younger folks in the room are going, "What?" It was the year 1976. It's 1976. I believe that was the year I told somebody we stood in line to see Star Wars, right? 76, 77, somewhere right around it, huh? Yeah, I know, but we went to go see Star Wars somewhere right around in there. Was it 77? Okay, see, I remember. Well, this was 1976, and a fellow by the name of Stevie Wonder, right? Y'all remember Stevie Wonder? Right? Sang a song about the birth of his daughter, Aisha Morris. And the first line of the song is, anybody want to guess? "Isn't she lovely? Isn't she beautiful?" Right? "Isn't she lovely?" Yeah. And the original song was actually 7 minutes long. 7 minutes. That's not as long as Freebird, however. Yeah. And so he ended up cutting the song down to about 3 minutes so they could release a single and it could be played on the radio, and that's where everybody heard it, right? But the song, "Isn't She Lovely," as he sang it, is talking about how beautiful, how lovely, how special, how precious his newborn daughter is. And that, at least in some measure, I would say, is an approximation of the emotions that we ought to have related to the church. The church, isn't she lovely? Isn't she beautiful? Isn't she precious? Now, if you're going to go look up the lyrics, or if you've got your smartphone, some of y'all are already looking up the lyrics, I'm going to cut the analogy right there. I'm not going to go any further. But the church is to be lovely, right? But when I say that, and as we'll see in a moment from our text, the surface rendering of just beautiful, precious, lovely, which the church is those things, that's not exactly all that it means to be lovely. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, starting at verse 7, we'll read down to verse 12, in which our text tonight says this: "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this love, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might have life through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, and if we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. Father, we thank You again for the day that You have given to us. We thank You for this time together. And we just ask, Father, that as we look upon the text that You've set before us, that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart that's ready to receive all that You have for us related to being lovely. We thank You, Father, for this day and for this time, and just ask for Your guidance as we journey through this text together. And may we glorify You as a result in all that we do. We love You, Father. We praise You. We thank You and continue to ask these things in Your name, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You see, Christ is real. And for now, I think it's 17 weeks, I have had the privilege of saying that each week. Christ is real. And because Christ is real, and I mean, He's just as real as any one of us. Right now, His material nature is a little different than ours, but His reality is just as real, just as material as we are. And because He's real, He has called His church not to exalt itself in victory, but serve the world in love. Now, you're asking the question, all right, Rusty, where did you get that? Well, last week while we were here, we talked about being victorious. We talked about having victory over sin and victory over the world, and that Christ has granted us victory. He has. But that victory is not to be lived in the way that we normally would see victory, right? Think about Rocky. Now, again, look, I'm a child of the past, right, in terms of movies and music. And so Rocky, now the older folks will know Rocky, right? Rocky Balboa, Sylvester Stallone, the Italian Stallion from Philadelphia, right? When Rocky was training, right, y'all remember the first Rocky movie where Rocky is, he's dressed up in his sweats, he's the forerunner. Bill Belichick didn't have anything on Rocky because Rocky was in the sweats with the hood, right? And he's training and he's running, he's catching the chicken and he's beating up on the sides of the beef. And at the end of that segment, he runs up the steps of whatever important building that is in Philadelphia. I don't know. Is that the public library? Okay. And what does he do when he gets to the top of the steps? Anybody know? Victory. Right? He exulted in his victory. Now, here in about... And I forget now, but the news tells me, it gives me a running count every day. We're down to, what, 30 days, 29 days? 27. I knew my political analyst would know it. 27 days. In 27 days, we hope, because in the old days, in 27 days, when it dawned in the morning of the next day, newspaper articles would be declaring victory. And as a candidate would be victorious, there would be celebration. There would be adulation, there would be exultation, there would be all kinds of stuff going on. Yeah, I won. Yeah, I told you so. Oh, my goodness, what's going to happen next? You know, depending on what side you're on, right? But there's a way in which victory is expressed, and the victors, we would call it taking a victory lap, right? But that's not the church. As people saved by grace, we've been given victory. We've been given victory over sin. We've been freed from the bondage of sin. We've been given victory over this fallen world. We've been given victory over those things that in and of ourselves, we couldn't do it of our own strength. And so we've been given victory, but we don't get to take a victory lap. We don't get to run up the steps of the courthouse or the library or even go out in our front yard and raise our hands up and say, yes, I'm victorious. No, we're not called to exalt in our victory. We're called to serve in love. So as we talk about that tonight, I want to just touch on three things. I'll give you the roadmap real quick. The first one is this, that the fruit of our salvation is not boasting, but humble love for others. That's how we know. I think that's how we ultimately know that we truly are saved. We don't boast. If I have to go around telling people I'm saved, I'm probably not. Amen or oh me? Yeah, he's been around. Yeah, if I have to go around telling people I'm saved, I'm probably not. I don't boast or exalt in my salvation. I let my salvation move me to humility and love and fruitfulness as the Scripture describes it. Okay? Number two tonight, this type of love was declared to us in that God saved us because of His love for us. And we'll get down into the nuts and bolts of that here in a little bit. You know, it wasn't that I chose God or chose Christ. Christ chose me. Right? And then thirdly, the expression of this type of love is not the work of our emotions, but the fruit of God's love in us. Because God saved us and has given us His love, the love that we now express in Christ is not an emotional love. Now, I'm not saying we ought to be devoid of emotions, but the kind of love and the faithfulness and the agape love that we're going to be talking about tonight is not really in an emotional love. It's a love of God. It's the love of God in us that is being born out in the things that we do. Does that make sense? So let's forget about emotional songs. Let's quit trying to get people pumped up with, you know, warm and fuzzy feelings. Let's quit showing movie clips that just get everybody all teary eyed, and let's really get down to the brass tacks of what agape is. It's not emotional. It's actually commitment. It's loyalty. It's a intentional thought about what I'm going to do. If I love you, I'm going to be intentionally thinking about you. And I may not give you everything you want, but I'm going to be thinking about you. Does that make sense? And that's going to be expressed tonight in a phrase, what is best? Okay? What is best? You're going to hear me talk a lot about what is best. I've kind of, in some informal conversations over the last month or so, been talking about what is best. It's not that I do the things that support my political party. I do the things that are best. I don't necessarily do the things that are in keeping with my denomination. I do what is best. I don't necessarily do the things that people would find popular or things that would put me in a position of benefit. I do what's best. That's agape love, right? If you don't believe me, just look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at His life. Look at His ministry. Look at His death. The Lord Jesus Christ had opportunities to do all kinds of things that would have been more beneficial to Him, more comfortable to Him, would have served Him personally a lot better than what He actually did. Because what He actually did was what was best, and that doing what was best a lot of times put Him in danger. It took Him to the cross. It killed Him. He died at the cross as a result of doing what was best, not what was for some derivative of agape. So we're talking about fidelity, committedness, faithfulness. We're not talking about, convenience or connection or identity or any or storge affinity. We're not talking about any of that the other three forms of love. It's agape. That's what we got going on here. It's faithfulness, committedness, or as I've said tonight already, what is best. Okay? So the first thing I want us to mention or look at tonight is that the fruit of our salvation is not boasting but humble love for others. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God." You see, the mark of true salvation is a commitment to what is best for others. What is best for others. You know, we're kind of having this little go-around in our house where we hear things like, well, you don't love me. Well, why do I not love you? Because you won't let me do what I want to do. Well, it's because I love you that I don't let you do what you want to do. Now, sometimes that's expressed. Sometimes it's implied, because guess what? We're all in that boat. All right? Now, we may not ever say it to a spouse. We may not ever say it to a child. We may not ever say it to a friend. But sometimes when we don't get our way, we think that we have this thought that crosses our mind that perhaps people don't really care for us because we didn't get our way. Now, hopefully in Christian maturity, we wake up really quick and go, wait, no. Go away thought. That's a bad thought. But I think we've all had those thoughts before. And so what is best is not always what we want. What we want, many times, is not what's best. Like that whole broccoli ice cream thing. Exactly. And so a true mark of our salvation, or the fruit of our salvation, is being committed to what is best. Beloved, let us do what is best for one another. For what is best is from God. All right, you see how we did that? I took a little liberty there. I substituted what is best for love. Okay, I just full disclosure here. And as I look at the world around me, I hear all kinds of people claiming Christ, claiming an association with Christ, claiming a love for Christ, and yet they're not doing what's best. They're not really promoting what's best. They're not investing in what's best. They're investing and promoting other things. And I'm not just talking about politics. I'm just talking about everyday life. Right? If we truly have a love for one another, if we are truly loving one another as verse 7 commands us to do, then we should be committed to doing what is best and seeing what is best in the life of other people. Well, you may say, well, Brother Rusty, that sounds great. I love that. But what's best? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because the Scripture does not leave us ignorant on what is best. In Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 21, Romans 12, 9 to 21, the Apostle Paul tells us what is best. Now, if you're wanting an expanded discussion of this text, you can go to Sermon Audio, and our dear brother Rudy has just gone through that text probably, 3 months ago? We're in chapter 16. That's chapter 12. You know, we average about a chapter a month-ish. And so about 3 months ago, 4 months ago, we were in chapter 12. Okay. All right. It's been a while. Well, Brother Rudy's got some really good teachings on this text in Romans chapter 12. And if you go to Sermon Audio and look there, you probably could find some other teachings on that as well. Okay? So if you want an expanded discussion on this text, you can go there. But for tonight, let me just suffice it to say that Paul illustrates and enumerates for us what best is. Okay? Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be genuine. All right? So there's the first one. What is best are those things that are genuine. That was one of the things in our men's fellowship. You know, we were going through this book by Thomas Watson called The Godly Man's Picture. And this last time that we met together, I was so hoping that Brother Rudy was going to get to one of the marks of a genuine Christian, because or a godly man. Well, one of the marks of a godly man is that he is genuine. He doesn't put up false fronts. He doesn't try to present himself as being something that he's not. He is what he is. He's just kind of, you know, warts and everything. Now, that doesn't mean that he goes out. I mean, he takes a bath. He brushes his teeth. He has good hygiene. You know, he's not just living like a mountain man. But he doesn't hide things. And his word is his bond. And he doesn't have to worry about what he told you, because what he told you is the truth. And he probably told you and everybody else the same thing. So he's not worried about what he told this person, that person, or the other person. He is just a genuine person. And that is what is best. Wouldn't you agree? Does anybody like a fraud or a fake? Ladies, how would you like to get a fake Gucci or Donna Karen, a dinky? Would you like to get a fake dinky for Christmas? If you do, I can point you to some places in New York where you can get all the fake purses you want. Fake Rolexes. I mean, nobody wants a fake. Everybody wants what's genuine, right? Well, Paul says, let love be genuine. Let that what is best is genuine. Abhor what is evil. Well, what is best is abhorring what is evil. Not just going, well, that's evil, I'm going to stay away from it, but running from it, staying away from it, calling it out, right? What do you think would happen if we showed up tonight and the trash from lunch on Sunday was still sitting in the trash can in here from Sunday, you know, and it has started to stink? And are we just going to have service and go, man, there's some stinky trash back there in the back? Is that what we're going to do? We're just going to call it, we're just going to recognize it, not call it out, but recognize it and go on about our business? No. No. I know what's going to happen. The wives are going to get their husbands and say, hey, would you take that trash out? You're going to call it out and get it out, right? But that's what it means to abhor evil. Now, Christian, listen to me. If we're going to truly do what's best and abhor evil, we got to call it out and we got to get it out. Call it out and get it out. Paul goes on to say, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. That's what's best. It's almost like the chipmunks, right? Y'all remember the chipmunks? No, 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 no. Not me. Not me. You. No, I insist. You do this. That's Alvin and Simon. Well, there's an old chipmunk routine where they're kind of, they can't get anything done because they're trying to put the other one first, right? Right? When was the last time we outdid one another in showing honor? Well, that's what's best. Verse 11, don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. All right? Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all people. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. And do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That is what is best. And we could add to it. I mean, that's just kind of a short list. I got that. All right? So, the mark of our true salvation is a commitment to doing these things. What is best? All right? All right. So, what is best is wisdom given to the believer by God's Spirit. All right? So, we've got the call that we got to do what's best. We've defined what best is. Well, we're going to further illuminate what is best as being wisdom. What is best is wisdom given to the believer by God's Spirit. In the back half, 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, the back half, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. In the back half of this verse, when it says whoever loves, agape in this usage right here, loves, is a present active participle. It's the nature of love. It's a heart that loves. It's not just that I go around doing loving things. It's just that that's who I am. The reason I'm doing loving things is because I am a loving person. Now remember, in this instance, love is agape. So it means I'm a faithful person. I'm a committed person. I'm a fidelis person, I guess you could say. I am committed to what is best in every area of life. Everything. My first consideration when I'm making any decision at all is, well, what's best? Okay? Y'all follow what I'm saying? And so that is wisdom given to us by God's Spirit. And it only comes from God's Spirit. This verse says, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. We know God's Word. We've understood the application of that Word. We know the areas where we fall down in that Word. As we evaluate our life compared to the Word of God. And the Word of God shows us where we're doing okay, and it shows us where we're not doing okay. And we're adjusting and aligning ourselves to the Word of God. And this is all wisdom. This is knowledge applied, right? You remember we went through Proverbs? We defined wisdom as being knowledge applied, right? Well, this, what is best is knowing God's Word and applying it in such a way that we are producing love, or what is best for other people. Right? Does that make sense? Now, it ought to make sense to us that if it's a gift of God, and we'll get to this in just a minute, but if it's a gift of God, I can't do it on my own. And in a sense, doing what is best is God working through me, God working in me, right? Now, I let the cow out of the bag a little bit there, but I want you to be thinking about surveying the world and the things that we're seeing and hearing and the speeches that we're hearing and the rhetoric we're hearing and the tweets that we're reading and the Facebook posts and the news and the conversations and all the stuff that we take in. You know, we see it, we hear it, we interact with it, we take it in every day. And the question is, are the things that are being said and done, are they what's best? And if they're not what's best, then really what's at play here? It's because wisdom is not being exercised. Now, we might say that they don't know how to exercise wisdom. Okay, we got that. But could it be that a lot of what we're hearing today is just not of God? It's not from God. It's not godly people. It, regardless of their profession or the T-shirt they may wear, they're just not godly people. Why? Because they're not loving one another, as this text says. And this text says that whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who doesn't love doesn't know God. That's the next thing. All right, so John makes it clear. There are two kinds of people. Those who are exercising godly wisdom and those who are not. And those who are doing so because they have been given that wisdom by God's Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, through the living and abiding Word of God. Did y'all catch that? How are we born? You've been born again, or how have we been reborn? How have we been reborn? Not perishable. We're not perishable, we're imperishable. Where did that come from according to 1 Peter 1:23? By the abiding Word of God. The Scriptures. By the application of things learned in the Scriptures. Or, put it another way, godly wisdom. That's how we're being born imperishable. That's how we are having a truth, a sincere brotherly love. All these things are coming from the Word of God. Verse 24, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Now, I've done this little experiment illustration with this before. How many people remember who won the Super Bowl this past Super Bowl? I know y'all do. Okay, I got it. Who was it, Noah? Yeah, it was the Chiefs, Kansas City. Yep. Who'd they play? San Francisco. I happened to, because I watched Monday Night Football. That's the way I know it. Well, wait a minute. I thought the Super Bowl was like this just magnanimous event where the world stops. You know, the entire United States stops on Super Bowl Sunday, right? Churches even cancel services on Super Bowl Sunday. Did you know that? This one doesn't, but some do. Well, if the Super Bowl is such a magnanimous event, if it is so earth-shattering and world-stopping, why is it less than a year, 9 months, 10 months removed? We can't even remember who played in it. Ultimately, because it's one of those items, one of those things in life, like grass, it withers. And the flower, the beauty of it, fades or fails. It's not meant to last. It's temporal. I was going to ask this question, and it... Do you remember who was running in the last presidential election? Who the two candidates were? Our current president, President Trump. Yeah, Hillary Clinton. It's amazing to me when you ask that question that people go, President Obama. No, President Obama wasn't a candidate this last go-round. He termed out. Who did President Obama run against in his last term? I guess. Yeah, who did he run against in his first run? John McCain. But you see, we're having to go, wait a minute. Yeah, wasn't it that guy? Yeah, you know, that guy. Yeah, it was that guy. We those things, even though in the moment, like right now, they seem to be so important to us, they really aren't. Because as soon as the fervor of the election season is over, we kind of forget about it. Now, we have to live under the policies and the things that are passed down, but a lot of times we don't really, we forget about the issues. You know, we're so adamant about the issues during political election seasons, and as soon as November 3rd comes around, we forget about issues. We just kind of let them slide. What I'm saying is that's not really best. Forgetting about the things that are contrary to Christian principle, forgetting about those things, that's not best. That's why a lot of people who espouse non-Christian ideas get away with a lot of non-Christian things. Because Christian folks, after the heat's turned off, just kind of forget about them. It's not best. What is best is wisdom that we apply every day, because God has given it to us to use every day. And then lastly here, those who fail to do what is best cannot claim to be saved. All right, those who fail to do what is best cannot claim to be saved. Verse 8, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Anyone who does not do what is best does not know God, because God is what is best. I mean, it's painfully simple, I think. It's painfully clear. We have to be people committed to doing what is best. Now, the interesting thing is, I can't tell you what is best. The Holy Spirit tells you what is best in each circumstance. There's some things that, as a collective, as a church, we would agree these things are best, right? But really, in the day-to-day application of it, we have to trust the Spirit of Christ to guide us in that wisdom. That's what I'm saying, it's the wisdom given to us by the Spirit. Because we're applying what is best. We're asking what is best. We're evaluating what is best according to the standard that God has given to us and the guidance of His Spirit. And we're actually putting that into practice. And if I'm not willing to make that commitment, if I'm not willing to be sold out to what is best, then I can't call myself a Christian. Now, we're moving into... I mean, that's a pretty bold statement. And I realize that. You're not bothering me. You're not bothering me. That's a pretty bold statement, because as we view church life, as we view ministries, as we view, you know, the Christian community, there's a lot of things that get done that aren't best. I hate to say it. There's a lot of stuff that gets done that it's just kind of the most popular thing to do. There's a lot of stuff gets done that kind of soothes the the uncomfortableness that Christians have as far as not doing something, right? Here's an example. I'm gonna pick on one, and I'm not picking, but this is an illustration. You know, there's some people that don't consider, even think about Christian charity at all. Christians who don't even think about their fellow men loving one another, charity of any kind, thinking about anything, except they'll go one day work at a soup kitchen at Thanksgiving. They go, "Whoop! I've done my duty," and it placates that uncomfortable feeling they may have in their heart that they're not doing anything. Or we have people, and we've had folks. I've interacted with folks at different times where we're talking about a ministry, we're talking about going maybe door to door, we're going to have some sort of outreach, and their answer to involvement in that event is they wrote a check. We're going to need to get this, that, and the other. We're going to need some funds. So here's a check. You know, and I'm like, well, thank you. We appreciate the money, but we would much rather have you here. And in my younger days, some of y'all will know this, in my younger days, I've been known to give the checks back. Maybe that's why we have no money. I don't know. Because we don't want your money. We want you. And I've had people say to me, well, I can't do what you're doing. I said, well, you may not be able to go out door to door, and you may not be able to work the bouncy house, or you may not, you know, be able to be outside in the weather, but we'll open the doors of the church, and for everybody who can't be out there, come in here and be praying for us while the workers are in the field. You can pray, right? That's why I say there's no retirement within Christian life. I mean, our ministries may change, but we're still active in service, right? And even if it's just praying, if we fail to do what is best consistently. Now, we all fail at different times. I got that. But if the movement of our heart is to deny what is best and not do what is best and not care to do what is best, I don't think we can claim the love of Christ in our life. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Secondly, tonight, this type of love was declared to us that God, in that God saved us because of His love. This illustration of doing what is best is declared to us, right? What does it mean to declare? Well, I declare, I can't believe he did that. Right? You ever have a grandma ever say that? I declare. I used to think that was somebody's name for the longest time. I declare. To declare something means to say it out loud where everybody knows it, where you can see it. Right? Well, this type of doing what is best is declared to us in that God saved us because He's interested in doing what is best. Right? Verse 9. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And so, according to this verse, God desired to manifest the thing that we all needed, the thing that was best for each of us. And I've said that on numerous occasions, that the thing that people need most is the loving grace of God and salvation. And if I have been saved by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, if I have received that gracious gift of forgiveness and restoration and adoption, and God never gives me anything in the rest of my natural life, I live the rest of my natural life alone, rejected by the people around me, poor as dirt, don't even have a place to live, don't know where my next meal's coming from, have no earthly possessions whatsoever. I live in illness the entirety of my life, which may be a consequence of not having a house and not having something to eat. Got that. But I may not have anything. But if God has saved me, I've got what I need. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? Everything. The best of everything that the world has to offer, and loses his very own soul. What good is that? You see, God wanted to demonstrate that he's in the best business. That his thoughts about his children are what is best for them. He's demonstrated that. He demonstrated that by sending his only son into the world that we might have life through him, that we might live through him. So the next time we want to get disgruntled and upset because God hasn't given us something, we might ought to just stop right there, right? Because we've got what's best. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. Romans 5, verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. All right, I want us to stop real quick here. Let's analyze this. We're going to take just a moment to analyze verse 6, okay? I'll read it one more time. I'm going to read it slowly. Think about what it's saying about us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Miss Carol, what were we? We were weak and ungodly. That's right. Not only were we just wanton sinners living in rebellion, we were ungodly. And that word means literally everything in opposition to God. If God was loving, we weren't. If God was interested in what was best, we were interested in what was best for us. If we were interested in purity, I mean, if God was interested in purity, we didn't care about purity. We were living in all kinds of impurity. So you get the point? While we were weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, Christ didn't get political points for dying for us. It wasn't like, you know, the apostles were out there holding focus groups and conducting polls. Well, what is your opinion of Jesus? Oh, Lord, you know, people's opinion of you just it's not real good right now. So we got to come up with something that will bolster your standing with the people. Hey, I got it. How about I die for them? You know, that's a great idea. I think they'll love you for that. But they don't. And that wasn't the point. Jesus didn't die for you or me or the church or anybody else so that he could stand before his father and have his father say, attaboy, good job. Or wouldn't it? The love of Christ for God's people and his love for the Father moved him to be obedient to what the Father set before him, which was die for his people so that we might be reconciled to God. And so God wants to declare that to us so that we have no doubt. There should be no hesitation, no question in our mind. Does God love us? Yes, God loves us. Does God want what is best for us? Yes, God wants what is best for us because that's what he's given us and what he continues to give. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, Paul says, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I mean, it just keeps getting better and getting better and getting better because God declares what is best. And then lastly tonight, number 3. Drop my cookie. That wasn't best. Number three, the expression of this type of love is not the work of our emotions, but the fruit of God's love in us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. And then verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. You see, we don't choose what is best by our human nature. It's a gift from God. This is the only answer that I can give you from my weak and feeble mind as to why I see people doing the things that they're doing. It's the only answer that I know to give you as to why people would be rioting and burning down their own neighborhoods. What level of insanity is it for you, because you're mad about something, to go burn down your own neighborhood? It's the only answer I can give for, and I'm almost to the point of stopping reading Twitter. I'm stunned by the animosity and the hatred and the vitriol that I'm seeing in people who are disagreeing with each other in this media. So the only answer I know to give as to why that's going on or any of these other things is that people are not choosing what's best. And it's because in their natural human nature, they don't. They can't. In our natural human condition, our lost condition, we don't love with an agape love. We're not committed. We're not faithful. We do it because we get some benefit. So that's kind of a storge type love. I love ice cream because it tastes good, right? I'm in this marriage, lost folks, I'm in this marriage and I'm faithful and committed to this relationship because I'm getting something out of the relationship that I just can't get anywhere else. And so I'm going to stay in it because I'm getting what I want. But the first time I don't, I'm out of here. That's what's going on in the world. They can't do what is best. They can't choose what is best, because choosing what is best, which means putting myself second and somebody else first, is a gift from God. God grants that to me. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. Titus 3, verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Well, there's a description of Twitter. But I love this conjunctive contrast in the scripture. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of his Holy Spirit. Now, Paul goes on to talk about this a little further on, but let me just give you a little insight here. Whenever the renewal of the Holy Spirit occurred, whenever the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared to us, and we were changed by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, guess what we were no longer? We're no longer foolish. We're no longer disobedient. We're no longer led astray. We're no longer slaves to passion. We're no longer passing our days in malice. We're no longer envying. We're no longer being hated by others. And we're certainly no longer hating all of those people that we see in the world. All of that stuff, that those descriptors of who we were, stops. It stops when the love of Christ comes in, because we begin to have the ability to choose what is best. If we've been granted what is best, then we in turn do what is best for others. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. I want to check something real quick. I should have checked it earlier. I didn't. Okay. That phrase, ought to love, you would think it was be an imperative, but it's not. Ought to love is actually an infinitival phrase. It's a gained ability phrase. And I thought that was probably the case. That's why I wanted to double check. Because John is not saying, by golly, if you're a Christian, you got to love them. You better love. Don't make me come in there. I'm going to make you love them. No. What John is saying is if Christ is a reality in our life, Christ is real. But if he's a reality in our life, then his presence brings a change. That means we start pondering and thinking and being committed to those things that are best. If what has been best, what is best has been given to us, and it has so changed us, then doesn't it just make sense that we want to give that to others? And look, the reality is we're not the source of what's best. We're just kind of the messenger. We're the medium. We're the one, we're the witness to what is best. We tell people what we've received. We've received what is best and that we've been saved. I can't save you, but I sure can point you to the one who can. And if we've received that, then our hearts ought to be turned to sharing that and doing that, doing what is best for others. We do it in a material sense. We say those things that are best. We pray those things that are best. We give and work towards those things that are best. We teach the ways that are best. You know, all kinds of stuff. Matthew chapter 18, verse 32. Matthew 18, 32. Then his master summoned him and said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt that you had because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" This is the parable Jesus told of the wicked servant, right? And it goes something like this. There was a king. He had a servant. And he owed him like $10 million. And so the king got with his accountant one day, and the accountant said, "King, you got all these accounts over here that are delinquent. All these people owe you money. Well, I could use some more money." So he called all the people in, one by one. They came before the king. "This is how much you owe. Pay up." And this one fellow, when he came in, when he owed $10 million, he owed so much money. He said, "There's no way I can pay you." All right, king says, "Wife, kids, everybody, prison, gone, sell them. We're selling them to settle your debt." And the servant was so struck by that, he fell down before the king and he begged for mercy. "Please don't sell my family. Don't sell my wife. Don't sell my children. Don't throw me in prison. I don't know how I'm going to do it, but I will pay you back everything I owe you. Please be patient with me." And the king was so moved by his pleas that he forgave him the debt. Forgave him the $10 million debt. Well, you, oh happy day, right? You would think. But this servant was so wicked, was so evil, was so self-consumed, had no idea how to do what was best. He went out, and that night, paying debts kind of was on his mind. And so he sat down with his ledger book and he found all the people that owed him money. And he started going one by one to them. And he went to this one guy who owed him about $100. "Pay up, bud. I can't pay you. I can't. I don't have it. All right. Wife and kids, prison. Sell them. You're in prison." And the people in his circles that knew him saw this and were so grieved by what this man had done to his fellow servant, they went and told the king what he had done. And that's where we pick it up here in Matthew 18. The king said, "I forgave you $10 million and you threw this poor fellow in prison for $100. Should you not have forgiven him the way I forgave you?" And the answer is certainly yes. In verse 34, "And in the anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay every last cent. So also my heavenly Father would do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." If I have received what is best, then in turn I am I ought to, and I'm required, but I ought to do what is best for others. And then doing what is best is not merely learned, it's actually grown. 1 John chapter 4, verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. Well, what does John mean when he says, no one has ever seen God? What he means is this idea of loving and doing what is best is not something that we've seen God do. It's not just that we've learned to do what is best. We do what is best because God has changed us from the inside out, and we're growing into that. Now, look, when we've been saved, we don't necessarily know exactly how to do it from day one, right? It's that alien righteousness thing where we're having to learn how to live in it. So that's the sanctification process. We're learning how to live in doing what is best and thinking what is best, and we make mistakes, okay? So we're not talking about people who are trying to live godly lives and just they fail the test. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about people who don't care. I don't care about doing what's best, right? And we got some people running for positions of power right now that I would say are probably in that boat. They don't care what's best. They'll say whatever they got to say to get you to vote for them, knowing good and well that they ain't going to do anything for you because they never intend to do anything for you. I'll let y'all determine which side is which on that one. I've got my opinions, but, you know, we'll let it go. I'm just in that basket of deplorables, I guess. But we don't learn. The core principle is this, is that doing what is best is not something we learn. Doing what is best is who we are. And we express that more clearly and more consistently because we're growing in it. Does that make sense? It's not that we've seen God do it and so we mimic God and do it too. No. John says if we love one another, if we have this heart of doing what's best, it's because God is abiding in us. And his teaching us or his planting what is best in us is being perfected, is being brought to maturity, is being grown, is being expressed and exercised in all the things that we do. Hebrews chapter 11, to illustrate the point, and I'll close. Hebrews chapter 11 is called by many the Hall of Faith. Not the Hall of Fame, but the Hall of Faith. And there's a fella in the Hall of Faith that we all know. He was very important to the Jewish folks. His name is Moshe. That's the Hebrew pronunciation, Moshe. We know him by Moses. Listen to what Hebrews 11, 24 to 28 says about Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt. Now catch this, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible. And by faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. And I see the looks on your faces. You're going, all right, Rusty, what are you driving at? If Moses operated off of the things that he learned, where would he be? Where would he have stayed? He'd have stayed in Egypt. Dude, who wouldn't have? He was, you know, Ten Commandments, Prince of Egypt. I think they got it right. I think he probably was second in line. I think when Ramesses, or the dad, died, Moses was fixing to be Pharaoh. Dude, who turned that down? I wish they'd find some really good Cleopatra-looking ladies, because in the movies, they're never, I don't think they're that attractive, but at any rate, that's a whole other issue. But the point is he had He had the wine. He had the women. He had the song. He had the life. If Moses made decisions based on what he had learned, he would have never left Egypt. But he wasn't making decisions based on what he learned. He was making decisions based on what God was doing in his heart. And so what did he do? He went to Midian. Yeah, not even Midian. The other side of the tracks on Midian, the bad side of Midian. And he married this shepherd girl, whose daddy's name was Jethro. I'm expecting a Bubba in there somewhere, right? Why did Moses do that? I don't want to make light. I mean, it's a little joke, but why did Moses do that? Because he did it not because he was operating off of what he learned. He did it because he was operating off of what God was growing in him. And we're called to do exactly the same. Isn't she lovely? Yes, she is. She's lovely because she knows what is best. She does what is best. She has been gifted the ability to do what is best. And because she's been gifted the ability to do what is best, she is sharing with others what is best. Because that's who she is. Not because she learned to do so. Because that's what her heart tells her. And her in all of this is the church, which is us. And so my prayer tonight as we button everything up is that we would begin to see what it means to love others. And that we would begin to do what is best. And in those times where we think we're doing what is best and it turns out it's not really what is best, that we would be gracious and kind with one another and that we would do what is best in that instance to come alongside that person in forgiveness and help them, even though I may be wrong, to help them see that that wasn't best. And that we all glorify God together as we grow in our faith one with another. Sounds pretty simple, right? I think it is. All right, well, I think that's probably about all I can do tonight. Questions or thoughts before we finish our time up tonight? We good? All right. Let's pray. And then we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We glorify you for your goodness, for your mercy, for your grace. We thank you, Father. Oh, we thank you for what is best. And we just simply ask that you would help us to realize the gift that you've given us. Can't do it in and of ourselves. It's not our emotions. It's not what we've learned. It's what you're doing in us. And so, Father, I pray that you would put us in the very best place that we might demonstrate in our lives your work of what is best, so that we might share that with the world around us and that they might come into possession of what is best and that you might begin to grow that love in them also. Father, use us in this way, not only that we would glorify you, but that we'd be salt and light in the world. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. We continue to ask these things always in your name, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. Well, Lord willing, we'll see you guys next week.